If you have a copy of the Word of God, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. For those of you visiting, we've been engaged for a number of months now in a study of the book of Deuteronomy, and we're in a section in God's Word where Moses is giving to the people as they stand at the brink of the Promised Land. Reminders of God's historic dealings with them. He is plowing up their hearts in regard to the matter of whether or not they will love the Lord and fear the Lord or be like the generation that perished in the wilderness. And then he's going to apply the truths of God's law, which ultimately deal either with the matter of love to God or love to neighbor. And in opening that up in a practical way, he gives a series of case law studies to help the Lord's people to implement. This is what love looks like when it is worked out in the society of God's people. And we come this morning to Deuteronomy 25, and I'm going to read the first three verses. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence according to his guilt with a certain number of blows. 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these, and your brother be humiliated in your sight. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help and blessing again. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word, and we recognize that it is your word and your truth. And so, Father, we pray for hearts to have insight into its meaning historically and to understand where we can its application to us as the people of God. And Father, we pray that you might even use verses like these today to lead some to eternal life in Christ. We pray in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. When the history of this year is finally written, I think there are going to be at least two terms that will rise to the top of anyone wanting to know what happened in 2020. Now, the first word, of course, is going to be COVID or corona and all the words associated with it, lockdowns, social distancing, masks, flattening the curve, etc. But the second term that has risen to the forefront of the news and of society is the matter of justice. Everywhere around us, on billboards, spray painted in graffiti, on t-shirts, on people's corona mask, and a host of social media posts, and coming out of the mouths of politicians and law enforcement officers, is the term justice. Now, we understand that these matters, both of them, are not simply matters out there. They're not simply matters of secular concern. They've come into the church, and both of them have been fuel for division, fighting, condemnation, and judgment. And in regard to the second matter, this issue of, I'm just going to use the word justice, over the matter of justice, in the past few years, few terms have caused more heat and discussions than that of justice, especially when the modifier social is placed in front of it. And if you've followed it, social justice is either the most important matter for the church to embrace if it is to be faithful to the gospel, or that one thing that must be solidly rejected if the church is to remain faithful to the gospel. East is east and west is west, and never the twain shall meet. So it is either the most important thing, or it is the most dangerous thing if we are to properly understand and implement the gospel. And the question that divides is not so much, does justice matter, and should justice be embraced or pursued by those who name the name of Christ? I think it is, and we're going to see this today, it's impossible to read your Bible carefully and fail to see that justice matters among the people of God. The real question is, what is justice? That justice should matter comes down to the core matters of identity and purpose among the people of God. Let me explain what I mean. As to identity, I remind you of the language we looked at last Lord's Day in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. If my people who are called by my name, those are matters of identity. When God says that, he's referring to a specific group of people. My people called by my name. There are those, among all those of the people of the earth, who know God, not simply made in his image, but who are being remade in the image of Christ. That's our identity. God is our Father. We are in Christ. We are being made into the image of his Son. So why do we love others? Because they deserve it? No, because he is love. Why are we a community that shows compassion? Why are we a community of grace where people forgive the sins of others and show mercy and are long-suffering and demonstrate kindness? Because that's who God is, and because God is that way, that is part of our identity. And so why do we care about justice? This is a text about justice. Why do we care about justice, true justice, biblical justice? If we're going to give any modifier, let's give biblical to it. Biblical justice. Isaiah 45:21 says this, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me." The God who is a God of justice. He is both a just God and a Savior. In fact, our whole faith in Christ is predicated, as we will come to see this morning, upon the fact that God is both just and a Savior. And the reason why we have a Savior provided for us is in not just the love of God, but in the justice of God. There is no Christianity, there is no cross, there is no need nor provision of salvation apart from the reality of that text, that God is a just God and a Savior. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5, we read, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice." Now, this is just introductory. If I wanted to, I could multiply these texts one after another, and we could spend the whole time simply quoting and briefly commenting upon those verses. But I trust you get the point. And because God is this way, we his people are to be this way. It's a matter of identity. Psalm 37, 30 and 31. "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice." The tongue of the wise doesn't ignore matters of justice. He accurately speaks of justice. The law of God, the law of his God is in his heart, and none of his steps shall slide. And God's law is rooted in truth, righteousness, and justice. So we, who are made in his image, again, our identity, we are the people of God called by his name. We are to pursue what is just and righteous because of our identity, but also because of our purpose. So to use the language of Romans 8, we love God. This is the great truth, that all things work together for good. And then it's qualified, "To them that love God," that's identity, "and who are called according to his purpose." God has a purpose in his calling. Again, that purpose ultimately is that we are going to be made after the image of Christ. But there is a purpose in our calling. There is a mission in our lives. That's a statement that God has placed us in the world for a reason. And we are to declare and showcase to the world who our Savior is. And so we do things in the world because of our God and because of our calling. So why does the church care for the poor? Why is the church at the forefront of things like foster care and adoption? Why do churches have mercy ministries? Why do we feed the poor, bring relief in disaster, feed the hungry, and shelter the homeless? Why have Christian institutions done things like build schools and hospitals? We are showcasing to the world that the God who has brought salvation to us has left us in the world not only to proclaim his salvation, but to showcase to the world that our God is a God of grace and mercy and compassion. Why do we evangelize? Why do we give the gospel? Because we believe God himself pleads with humanity to turn from their sin and embrace his provision for sinners in Christ. And so that's all background to what we want to say this morning. And so we come to a text that deals with justice. And we could say, I think it's in our little bulletin there, the matter of crime and punishment. So not just riffing on an old Russian novel there, but that is part of what is being dealt with. So I want to consider, first of all, this morning, the divine mandate concerning crime and punishment. And then we're going to consider the human dilemma concerning crime and punishment. So under the heading, the divine mandate concerning crime and punishment, I want to begin by considering the burden stated. And here's the burden. It's found there in verse 1. If there is a dispute between men, and they come to court, that the judges, may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Now, what's the burden there? The burden is that the truth of the matter in dispute be settled and that proportionate punishment be meted out. There is a burden here of truth. That's the burden seen in the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your people, against your neighbor, against your brother. You shall not bear false witness. And that does carry with it, not just in the personal life, that we shouldn't lie, we shouldn't slander, but it does have a legal bearing as well. Now, what happens is there's a dispute. There's a difference. And one side says, this is what happened. And the other side says, no, it didn't. Somebody says, this person harmed me. They did this to me. They took something from me. They harmed me. They hurt me. They stole from me. They touched me. They abused me. Whatever the case may be. And rather than the other person saying, you're absolutely right, that's exactly what I did, they say, no, that's not what happened. Fairly common situation, right? It happens all the time, thousands and thousands of times. In secular society, it happens in churches. Somebody comes in, say, we want to have some counseling, husband and wife, and say, well, what happened? So the wife tells one side of the story. Husband tells a slightly different side of the story, whatever the case may be. Two brethren say something happened and want to get the elders involved, and elders act as judges there in a certain degree. And so, okay, well, what happened? And so then you have to try to determine, you try to sift through the evidence and the statements in order to find out what is the truth. In some cases, it doesn't appear to be so much the case here, because Moses is going to go on to describe that one is righteous and one is guilty. One is righteous, and he's going to describe him later as being wicked. And so the dispute here is really a matter of lying. It's not really that one is lying. One's telling the truth and the other is lying. It's not simply a disagreement. It's not simply a difference of perspective. One is guilty and the other is innocent. So that's the matter. And the burden is to try to determine what is right in accordance with truth. All right, now let's consider secondly then the course taken. I've already mentioned this matter of the establishment of truth. Now, this is the burden of all of these cases. And we could go back one step and say that the initial foundation is not just the establishment of truth, it's the matter of a righteous law. Now, all of God's law, it should go without saying, all of God's laws are righteous. There is, in the Word of God, a righteous standard. There should be laws about the violation of someone's person, life, or property. It's right that our society has laws about those things. Those are righteous laws. Laws should protect the right things and proportionately, as we will see, and justly punish the violation of that law. The innocent should be protected and the guilty should be punished when a judge judges righteously. Now, we live in a world in which there are nations that have unrighteous laws. There are parts of the world where it is illegal to preach the gospel. That's an unrighteous law. There was for years, and this is changing to some degree, there was for years a one-child policy in China that either forced an abortion or made the child born a non-person. So they didn't have any rights. They weren't legally registered, couldn't go to school, all of those things. That's an unrighteous, wicked law, making the gathering of God's people illegal. These are unjust laws. At times, there are no laws concerning certain evils. There are things illegal now that didn't used to be illegal. And either the law protected the wicked or else it simply made no judgment on them. And when voices were raised up and society demanded that certain things change, new laws have at times been established. And at times those laws have been in accordance with righteousness. So new laws dealing with things like human trafficking, laws that protect against sexual abuse have more recently been established, and we would say these are righteous laws. In the pursuit of justice, all that can be done, should and must be done to understand if there is a violation of that law. And that's often the hardest part of any court case, proving the case, establishing the evidence. But the idea is let the truth shine. Secondly, justice involves impartiality, and I'm going to add, and I want to explain what I mean and why, with a focus upon the weak and the marginalized. In biblical justice, there is a determination of impartiality. Now, when you say that, what you are stating is that you need to ensure that the weak and marginalized are not the victims of injustice. Now, why is that stated repeatedly in the Bible? Because it's the human condition. This isn't an American thing. It has been part of humanity from the beginning. So anytime God's going to talk about judges and judgment, you can't take a bribe. You have to be impartial. You have to ensure that everybody is treated equally under the law. Now, that is supposed to be bedrock in our society. And this is something, once again, rooted in the holy and just character of God. Remember, we've seen this over and over again. Ethics in the Bible are rooted in the character of God. They're rooted in the redemptive acts of God, and they are rooted in the revelation of God. So Psalm 10 and verse 14 says, "But you have seen, for you observe trouble and grief, to repay it by your hand." Listen to what he says. "The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." And among all the religions of the world, there was no religion that had a God like this. The gods are on the side of the rich and the powerful. And religion was often created in societies to establish that. But the God of the Bible is the God to whom the weak can go, the fatherless can go, the widow can go, those in trouble can go when they have no other helper. The oppressed cry out to him. So this is followed up in Psalm 10, verses 17 and 18. "Lord, Yahweh," the covenant name of God, "Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble." And again, this is a truth throughout the Word of God. The God who is powerful, the one who dwells on high, loves to dwell not with those who are exalted. He dwells with the lowly, with the broken. The sacrifices of God are a humble and a contrite heart. These, O God, you don't despise. Now, others may despise them, but God doesn't. "So, Yahweh, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." That is, it was embedded in the character of God and in the laws of Israel. You can't take advantage of a widow simply because she's a poor woman. You can't take advantage of the fatherless. And who would do that? Lots of people. And that a judge, when they came in and they would see people and they would see this man here has power, he has wealth, he's the guy who maybe pays taxes and the judge gets his recompense through somebody like that. This other person, they're poor. If they disappeared, who'd know? Who'd care? This other person is rich, they're powerful. I am going to view them. And God says, you can't do that. No, you have to have it accord with truth. That's what matters. God knows in the fallen world in which we live, knowing the state of men's hearts, and he knows that judges may have their hearts turn away to bribes, or that they will favor one person above the law and the truth, that a rich man is more likely to be heard, and his words will have greater weight than a fatherless child or a widowed woman, that the rich will be favored over the poor, and that is a great concern of justice, which is why the statue of justice is blind. That is, I don't see that. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if this person is a PhD and this person is an elementary school dropout or never went to school at all. It doesn't matter. What matters is truth. What matters is the law. What matters is establishing the facts, not to be swayed by these things. It is unjust if the truth reveals that the powerless have been violated by the powerful, to vindicate the powerful simply because they are powerful. The burden of justice is to find out the truth in accordance with the law. Now let me say, that works both ways. If in a society things turn around and now like in the French Revolution, where now the upper class were all viewed as guilty and the lower class got the guillotine working, and now you're guilty simply because you're rich and powerful. It can happen the other way. All right, so let me dip my toe into present controversy here in our city. The matter of justice in Louisville has been tied to the name of Breonna Taylor. I think most all of you at least have some idea of what went on. It's all over the news right now. And I simply want to say this in application here. Justice requires two things. Because people are demanding justice. And I have a fear in some regard that nobody's going to be satisfied with what that looks like. But this is what it should look like. That is that this woman be as honored in a court of law in the same way as if she were. And I'm picking a name here. I'm going to use Tom Hanks. You know Tom Hanks, the actor? The most affable, likable guy in America. The most trusted man in America. He's wealthy. He's famous. He's well-beloved. I mean, you could put his face on the flag. I'm not saying you should. I'm just saying, okay. Tom, good old Tom, an American icon. Rich and well-loved. She ought to be treated with the same dignity and respect, or her, what happened to her. It shouldn't matter if she lived in the inner city and is an African-American woman. That's all I'm saying. Justice doesn't care about that. It shouldn't weigh more, and it shouldn't weigh less. If it happened to an American icon, it shouldn't weigh more or less because he's this and she's that. In the eyes of the law, it doesn't matter your gender, it doesn't matter your race, your economic status. That's what God's law says. The other is, let the facts come forth. And don't rush to judgment. Because justice doesn't rush to judgment. The ninth commandment doesn't pronounce people as vicious and guilty without facts being established. Justice is not the satisfaction of the aggrieved. It's the establishment of truth in accordance with the law. Does that sound all right? We're looking over at one of our law officers. Justice is not the satisfaction of the aggrieved. Sometimes we think that's what it is. It's the establishment of truth in accordance with the law. If there is a cry for justice, it must be biblically rooted in these things. A person matters not because they're rich and famous matter because they're image bearers in God, and the pursuit of genuine justice is the establishment of truth, the establishment of what really happened, and then judge it in accordance with righteous laws. So let's just say that. Finally, there's this matter of proportionate and careful punishment. This is really interesting, the way that it is laid out. It shall be if the wicked man deserves to be beaten. So there's, I want to talk about that in just a minute. Deserves to be beaten? This is horrible. How barbaric. That the judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence, according to his guilt, with a certain number of blows. Now, those blows have a limitation. But a certain number of blows in proportion to his guilt. That's justice. So how do you assign proper punishment? God is obviously concerned about this. So I mentioned Russian novels. Let me give a French novel. Does a man spend 20 years in prison for stealing a loaf of bread? Should a young man get a slap on his wrist for rape? Should a powerful politician be able to grope women? Well, you know, how do you pay for a life? What about the stealing of someone's innocence and the plundering of a person's soul through perpetual abuse? How do you pay for that? Now, here in the case before us is something that in some parts of the world would be seen as barbaric. But for almost all the world's history was common. In the divine law given to Israel, there is no such thing as long-term prison. No one got years in jail. That was never a sentence. If you stole, the just punishment was you pay it back with interest. You pay it back. You restore the property. You worked it off. If you killed someone sinfully, you were executed. And this is the whole idea. Proportionality is the whole idea between eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Some people burn for burn, wound for wound. Some people look at that and they think, you mean you poke people's eyes out and cut their hands up? No. Listen, what it's saying is proportionate. If he took your tooth, you don't take his life. You find out, what's the value of a tooth? Don't ask the orthodontist, because that's, you know, whatever. Maybe you should ask the orthodontist. I don't know. What's the value of a tooth? It's a lot. And for certain crimes, there was corporal punishment. Now, this was used by virtually all societies until someone or other deemed it as cruel. But there used to be things like, whether you called it a flogging, or a whipping, or a caning. Remember that kid years ago who keyed some cars in Singapore? The American kid was over there, and he did, so you know, he stuck a key, slid it across some cars. And America was up in arms that the sentence of the Singaporean judge was he was going to get a caning. They're going to take a rod, and they're going to whip his backside. He wasn't going to go to jail. It was horrible. Now, the Bible indicates that this generally was given to those called fools. So you read about the book of Proverbs, 100 blows to a fool. Fool is worthy of this, fool is worthy of that. It comes up repeatedly. Someone did something really, really stupid. All right, so let me just give you a for instance. All right, I gave you keying a car. Or maybe a kid takes a car out joyriding. Yes, it's stealing, but he's going to bring it back. If the car's damaged or other property is damaged, he'll work to pay it off. But the judge might assign that he also have his backside tenderized. And you think, all right, stupid kid, endangered people, took somebody's property, caused problems. What's the proportion of that? 5, 10, 15, 20, well, whatever it was, it wasn't to exceed 40. Over 40 would be a cause of humiliation. Over 40 might cause long-term harm. Many of you will know that the Jews brought that number down to 39. It's one of those things like to be careful, make sure you didn't go over 40. So it's 39, 39 lashes, and so that they wouldn't violate that. And just in case, again, you lost count. Now, I want to note two things here about this. The one being beaten is both wicked, look at the text, and your brother. He's wicked. He's not only done something wicked, he is wicked. When you break into somebody's house, you do something wicked. But it also means you're wicked. When you assault someone, you're not just doing something wicked, it's because your own heart's wicked. That's why you do that. This one is wicked. But he's also your brother, in this case, obviously in the covenant community, and there is a degree of concern about his dignity. Therefore, this punishment was not so harsh as to be disfiguring or permanently damaged. It was meant to awaken him to his wickedness. Now again, Proverbs tells us that a word to the wise is better than 100 blows to a fool. That very often this didn't necessarily work in awakening somebody to their crime. It wasn't necessarily rehabilitative. It was punishment. But it ought to have been, it should have been, a huge incentive to never do that thing again, and it would serve as a deterrent. See that man, son? You want to have that happen to you? You want to be treated like that? And I'm going to say this, though some would see this as vicious, I would argue that it is not as vicious as incarceration. Putting people in prison for years, subjecting them to rape and other indignities, I would argue is far more cruel and unusual and dehumanizing than striking someone with a rod. Put a man in a cage is less dehumanizing than tenderizing his backside with less than 40 blows. And again, brothers, we cannot and we will not be more compassionate than God. And the whole argument of something like this is, what kind of society puts people in cages for the rest of their lives and subjects them rather than put them up, repay what you did. Repay, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, and simply say, you know, I realize, I don't know that if I were a politician, I'm going to make this my platform, but what God is saying here is not cruel and unusual. It was a way for people to see their sin and to properly evaluate it. All right, I've been arguing again that we need to always see in these things something of the heart and the character of God. Now, I want to bring out what I'm going to call the human dilemma that arises in the matter of crime and punishment. And I want to bring out two things. One is getting it right in the earthly court, and then the other is getting right in the heavenly court. Getting it right in the earthly court. I simply want to say that believers ought not to be indifferent to these matters as image bearers of God. I do believe we have to fight for the proper meaning and definition of words. Some people lay hold of words and they have them, and so it almost becomes like, I don't want to use that term. And I have found sometimes that some, I'm going to just say some, have not been careful in regard to their, and I believe at times, righteous denunciation of what is commonly called social justice and all that it entails. I want to be careful and nuanced here to a degree. What I mean by this is that there is a tendency, at least in what I have heard and what I have listened to and the discussions have, to in denunciation of the excesses, the unbiblical excesses or waywardness of what is commonly called social justice, that there is a void or vacuum in the discussion. So we say something like this in a 50-minute lecture or sermon, 30 seconds. Now, I care about justice, and then spend all the time denouncing perceived perversions of justice instead of being a better voice advocating for true justice. So rather than, as the old language goes, curse the darkness, let's light a lamp. The antithesis of the social justice warrior ought not to be indifference and silence. The implications and applications of the gospel have always worked their way into society throughout history. Missionaries did not simply preach the gospel in ancient Rome. You know what got the attention of people in Rome is when they began to pick up abandoned babies in the streets and the love and the care and the compassion that they showed to the poor. It wasn't their doctrine, it was their actions that caught the attention of many. When the gospel came to India some years ago, it not only proclaimed the way for sinners to have a righteousness before God through the Lord Jesus Christ, it put an end to the burning of widows alongside their dead husbands. And when it came to China, it not only told Chinese women about the love of Jesus, it led to the end of the dehumanizing and brutal practice of foot binding. And if you've never seen what feet look like when they were bound, the way Chinese women had their feet bound, you can look it up. It was horrific. And in our own society, the church doesn't simply care about souls. Do we care about the ending of certain matters in regard to pornography and the slaughter of the unborn? Matters of free speech and the end of human trafficking. The people of God have often been at the forefront of such things. So again, feeding, clothing, sheltering the poor, opening shelters for the homeless, women's shelters for the abused, orphan homes, fostering, adopting, equal rights under the law for all, exposing genuine, note my language, genuine matters of injustice, whether they are rooted in gender or race or creed, ought to be things that matter to those who bear the image of the impartial God who loves justice and truth. And the gospel doesn't diminish that desire. It ought to add fuel and passion to that desire. Don't buy into lies in order to be seen to be compassionate or distortions of the truth. You don't need to do that. But brethren, we must not then, in response to what we see in some cases as anti-gospel, leave, as I say, silence or vacuum. We can't be those who turn a blind eye to the truth. That's part of what it means to have the identity and the purpose of the people of God being left in any society, being salt and being light, always carried with it doing good to the society at large. But there is another issue here. You see, because God is concerned about truth and justice, and God is concerned as the God of justice to ensure that transgressions of his law are punished, and that they are punished proportionately. And so we look at the law and we say there were certain crimes that were so bad that they demanded that somebody be beaten. And some crimes were so bad that they demanded that someone be stoned. And sometimes a crime was so heinous that that stoned person was then placed upon a tree, hung on a tree for a time under the curse of God. And God is concerned, don't over-punish anyone. So let me ask you this. What does it then say about sin? That it must be punished in an eternal hell, if not repented of. That the God who says, don't punish overly, says, of our sin and our rebellion and our unbelief and our indifference to eternal things, that the only way to pay for that is a sinner's hell or in the cross of Jesus. And brethren, what does the cross of Jesus say to us about the justice as well as the mercy of God? I heard someone recently addressing the fact that they could never believe in the justice of God by looking at the world, because the world is filled with injustice and disappointment and crime seemingly unpunished. And he said, I could never believe in the justice of God if it were not for the cross. Because the cross demonstrates to us that God sees injustice, that God sees sin, and that God will punish sin. That's what the cross shows. Why the cross? Why did the sinless Son of God take on flesh and blood? Why did he leave the glory of heaven to live among us? And why did he die, and not just die, but die the death of the cross with all its shame and with all its ugliness? Because it is in that, in the spittle and the mockery and the lashed back and the plucked out beard and the blasphemies of the crowd, that you see what God thinks of our sin. What God thinks of injustice, and what God's justice demands: a holy, spotless, sinless Lamb who must not just come into this world and then live a certain time and die in his sleep, but who would be arrested and mocked and condemned in a mockery of a trial, and then make his way to the cross, bloodied and beaten, and there hang between heaven and earth, as though he's unworthy of heaven and unworthy of the earth. And there to have the sinless Son of God say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And see in that. May not always see it in our courtrooms. We will not always see it worked out in society, but we do see it forever there in the bloodied Son of God upon the cross. And see in the cross what God thinks of your sin. You know, that sin that you laugh about, that sin that you excuse, that sin that you can't wait to do again, that sin that you embrace. See in the cross of Christ or in the flames of hell the ugliness of your crime, your pride, your disobedience, your lust, your unbelief, your hatred, whatever it is. God says, I am going to give to each according to their crime. There comes a day, the Bible says, when the books are going to be opened and the dead are going to be judged according to the things written in the book, whether they did good or evil. And no one is getting away with anything. And either our crimes are laid upon the sinless Son of God, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And either our sins are laid on Jesus, or they will be laid on us, and eternity will not be enough to quench the flames of hell for those crimes. And you would wish, 40 lashes, please. I'll take 100 blows. I'll take 1,000 blows. I'll take 1,000,000 blows. If that will satisfy the wrath of God for my sins. God's wrath is satisfied in the cross of Jesus or in the flames of hell. There was one beaten with 39 stripes. There was one taken away, one who was crucified, one that the world looks at and says, foolishness, so that my debt would be paid. Will you turn from those sins and trust in the one who bore the wrath of God in your place? That's the call of the gospel. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments in your word. And we pray, Father, that you will use your word to plow deeply into the hearts of those who need to hear this word. Father, reveal your righteousness and reveal the place where justice and mercy meet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.